I was speaking to my wife last night, called her after the day's activities, and telling her, you guys are such a fun church and a friendly church. And I had such a great time yesterday. So thank you, all of you, for your kindness and your welcome to me. And I'm glad to be here this morning. I want to invite you to look with me at the passage that's printed in your program. It's from John chapter 4. John 4, and I'll read for us from verse 4 through verse 26. And he, this is talking about Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we invite you right now by the Holy Spirit to apply your word to our hearts and our lives, to give us understanding, to give me clarity, and to allow all of us to meet Jesus in his word. We ask this for his sake. Amen. So I would say that this passage is the story of a broken person who meets Jesus. The woman described here is apparently somebody who had known a lot of pain in her life. She had been hurt often by other people. She knew what rejection feels like. She's just a broken person. She's identified as a woman of Samaria, or a Samaritan woman. And the fact that she was Samaritan meant that she was a member of an oppressed ethnic minority in ancient Israel. The fact that she was a woman meant in the first century that she had very limited power, very low status in her world. And when we read in verse 6 that she went to the well at the sixth hour, that means high noon, that's when she went to the well. Most commentators agree that's an indication that she was some kind of a social outcast. Apparently in ancient times and in rural places, gathering water from the well, that was women's work, but it was work that they would do. They would do it early in the morning before it was hot, and they would need water for their family for the day. And it was work that they would do together. It was a very communal activity. All the women from the town would every morning look forward to this moment of walking together to the well and catching up on each other's news and talking together and laughing together to be invited to the well with the other women. That was to be part of the community. And so readers of this text in the first century would ask themselves, why is she going to the well at noon? Why is she going there all by herself? Why isn't she part of the community of women in this town? And you find out later, it's probably because of her scandalous past. She'd been a very promiscuous person, kind of been passed from one man to the other and abused in that way. And so it's likely that she had been completely shunned by the other women in her town. Just so here, she's part of an ethnic minority that's oppressed. She is a gender that has no status or power, and she is cast out from her community. She is a broken person. And the question that I want to ask of this passage is, how does Jesus approach people like that? What's his approach to people who feel powerless? What's his attitude towards people who've been rejected and are alone? How does Jesus treat people who feel, they may not show it, but they feel this constant sense of shame over their life? And I don't know, it might be that you know someone like that. Maybe you have a friend or a relative who's broken by an addiction or broken by abuse in their past. You ever ask yourself, how would Jesus approach my friend? What would be his attitude towards her or him? Or maybe you're broken. If you are, you hide it well, okay? But maybe there's just something inside you that always feels hurting or depressed or anxious or shameful. If Jesus were here and if he knew your secret, how would he approach you? So that's the question I want to ask. And I would say, judging from this passage and looking at how Jesus treated this woman, how did he respond to this woman who's so broken? He approached her in these two ways. He approached her with eyes of love and words of truth. So let me talk first about his eyes of love. We read at the beginning, verse 5, that Jesus comes through Samaria. He comes to this town called Sychar. It's the middle of the day. His disciples have gone into town to find some food, and he stays at the well. He's very, very tired. And this woman, the one I've just described, she comes out to the well all by herself to draw water. And she recognizes that Jesus is a Jewish man. And so her immediate assumption is, this man hates me. This man despises me. Now, why would she reach that conclusion? First of all, as I said, she's a Samaritan. And you read in verse 9, it says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's the way it was. These were two ethnic groups that were opposed to each other. There was this long, centuries-old history of hatred and division, animosity between these two groups. So she's just assuming, this guy probably doesn't like me. What's more than that, she was a woman. And in those days, women were disrespected even more than they are today, if you can believe it. They were not taken seriously. They were not allowed to pursue an education. They were not legally even allowed to testify in a court of law. Nobody cared about their opinions. Nobody asked them for their point of views. Men in the first century, the only three things women were good for were cooking, cleaning, and making babies. And so men would generally not even bother to talk to them. So this woman sees Jesus sitting by the well, and she thinks, you know what? He despises me.
And it's not an illogical conclusion, because people like Jesus usually did despise people like her, right? But in fact, people looking at people like her back then would probably just write her off. This is a lost case, a lost cause. You know, just kind of look at her and say, God's obviously not doing anything in her life. And it's easy to do that with people, isn't it? Just kind of dismiss them. You're sitting at the red light and this old beat-up car pulls next to you. There's a young man inside and the stereo is just shaking his car. You hear the bass and you kind of think you smell marijuana coming from that car, and you say, God's not doing anything in his life. Or you're standing in line at Target and there's that family in front of you. What language are they speaking? You can't even identify it. And the woman is covered head to toe with some kind of clothing. You can barely see her eyes. And you just say, you know, obviously they're from some other faith system. God is not working in their lives. Or you're at the park and you see two young men walking together and they're holding hands romantically. And you say, God, it's not working in either of those men's lives, right? It's easy to do that. A few months ago, I had to go to the ATM, so I went to my bank, Chase Bank, and as I walk up to the bank, there's a man panhandling outside the bank, opening the door for people, and then asking if they'd give him some money. And, you know, usually I don't give to people like that, but I just for some reason felt something tugging on my heart towards this man. So he opened the door, and when I came out, I gave him a dollar, and I just tried to engage him in talk and ask him what was going on. And as I'm doing that, I'm just secretly praying that maybe, you ever do this, that maybe I'd be able to kind of turn the conversation towards spiritual matters. And I was able to do that. And as soon as I mentioned God to this man, you know what he did? As soon as I mentioned God to him, he shared the gospel with me. He told me about Jesus. And I look back on that, I wonder why did I assume automatically this is a lost person? This is someone in whose life, this is not a man who knows God. Why? Because he's poor. Poor people can't know God. See, so sometimes we will just look at someone and usually we're not even conscious that these kinds of calculations are taking place in our mind, but instantly we just write them off. And that's probably what happened with this outcast, sexually broken Samaritan woman approaching the well. God's obviously not working in her life. But you know, God is often at work in ways we can't see. I mean, who are we to ever look at somebody and say, God's not at work in them? You know, so there's a lot more going on with this woman than meets the eye. You'll notice in this passage, this woman, can you imagine? She's been studying the Bible. She starts talking about Jacob and the whole history of this well and the ways that God worked in the lives of the patriarchs. How did she know all that, right? And apparently she's been pondering some deep theological thoughts in her mind, because she asked Jesus, yeah, I'm just wondering, where is the right place for people to worship? Here in Samaria? Over there in Jerusalem? You didn't think this woman was thinking that deeply? And then notice what she says. Verse 25, this woman is longing for the Messiah to come. Verse 25, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You know, who would have predicted that? I wonder if, as you drove here this morning, I wonder if you drove past any houses where people live who are longing to know the Messiah, the Savior. See, it's so easy just to assume that's not happening. And that's probably what happened with this woman. People just wrote her off. Nothing's going on with her. She assumes Jesus will treat her the same way, won't even bother to talk to her, right? But when Jesus looks at this woman, how does he see her? He sees her as a human being. He sees her as somebody worthy of respect. And he immediately begins to relate to her in the... I would say, the most fundamental human level. There's nothing more human than one human asking another human for some water. I mean, people have been doing that for thousands of years. That's just the way we relate. And he immediately engages her on that level. He says, can you give me a drink? And this, by the way, this blows her away. She says in verse 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She can't, why are you treating me with such respect? Why are you asking me to engage in this way? She can't imagine why he would love her like that. But he does, doesn't he? When he looked at her, he saw more than her ethnicity. He saw more than her gender. He saw more than her sexual past. He saw her as someone created in the image of the Almighty God, somebody with immeasurable value, with infinite worth. He saw her with eyes of love. And here, you want to hear some good news? That's exactly the way Jesus sees you. Let me ask you a question. Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? And I'm not asking you if you're the world's best Christian, all right? I'm not asking if you read the Bible every day this last week. Have you simply trusted Jesus? I trust you. Will you love me? Will you save me? Listen, if you've done that, let me tell you, when Jesus looks at you, he does not see your sin, your failure, your selfishness, your impurity. He doesn't see any of that. He sees you as someone who has been washed clean and redeemed. He sees you as pure. And when Jesus looks at you, he does not see you as unimportant. Have you ever had people just treat you like you're unimportant? He doesn't see you that way. He sees you, when Jesus looks at you, believer, he sees you as someone who was chosen by his Father from all eternity to share in God's infinite inheritance. And when he looks at you, he does not see a failure. Let me tell you that. Have you ever felt like a failure? I feel that way sometimes. No, when Jesus looks at you, Ephesians 2 says he sees you as God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for people to do. That's so, believer, that's the way he sees you. That's the way he sees the person sitting next to you right now. That's the way he sees people living in the neighborhoods around this building. That's the way he sees people in Somerville near the building you're going to move into. He just, isn't it make you feel good to know this, that this universe is governed by someone who looks at everybody, you, with these eyes of love. He sees way past the brokenness, way past the failure, way past the shame, way past the sin, way past what every bad thing anyone's ever said about you. He looks at you with love. So, how does he approach broken people? First, with eyes of love. Then, with words of truth. So, the woman here, she's amazed that Jesus is treating her with this kind of kindness. She's, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman. But here you are, you're relating to me like I really count. You're asking me for a drink of water. She's amazed by his love. But she needs more than love. She needs to hear truth. Some pretty hard truths, right? Jesus offers her living water. What a thing to offer somebody. I'll give you living water. And we understand that this is a metaphor for the kind of spiritual transformation and change that God can work in our life through the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. He's talking about this well of water that just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing deep down inside you. He offers her living water and she says, sign me up. I want some of that. But she doesn't really understand, right? She says, give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming out here every day. I'm getting tired of this. Wouldn't that be great never to be thirsty again? She's interested in what Christ is offering, but only in a very superficial way. She wants what he's offering, but only as something that will meet her temporal needs. And don't we sometimes do that? You know, people will say, I want I think I will start going to church because our marriage is not very good these days and I want God to fix our marriage. Or the kids are going through a rebellious period and I want God to fix my kids. Or I think I'll go to church because, you know, I'm feeling a little down lately and I want some feelings of joy and peace. And it is amazing that God can give us joy and peace and He can work on our marriage and He can help us in raising our kids. But when that's all we're looking for, we're really misunderstanding the offer. Like the woman saying, it'd be great not to be thirsty anymore. And Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about your tongue. I'm not talking about your thirst. I'm talking about you, your life. So to drive that point home, Jesus says to her, why don't you go get your husband? I'd like to meet him. And she says, I'm single. I'm not married. I wonder if she started to tremble at the next words, realizing I am in the presence of somebody I can't understand. Because he looks at her and he sees right into her and everything about her past. And he says, yeah, technically that was true. You're not married. But you have been married 5 times. You've kind of bounced from one man to the other. And now you're with somebody else's man. Yeah, I guess that's true. And don't you think that had to hurt? How would you feel if somebody came up here right now and just shared with all of us your most shameful secret? That weekend in college you wish never happened. That betrayal you committed that you just to this day you cringe. That way somebody secretly hurt you when you were young and to this day you feel dirty. What? How would you feel if somebody just openly talked about that which is the... And that's what Jesus did to her. I mean, what's the deal? I thought you loved her, Jesus. Why are you doing this? Why are you shaming her? Why are you talking about this brokenness? Why in the world would Jesus speak truth that's that piercing and that painful to someone he clearly loves? Because he loves her. All times, for God truly to heal us and completely to cleanse us and thoroughly to make us new in his eyes, he has to deal with that stuff deep inside. You know, in the time of the prophet Jeremiah looked at the other prophets in the land and he saw that these guys were gathering some pretty big followings because they only said things that people like to hear. There are preachers like that. All they ever talk about is stuff that everyone wants to hear anyway. And you can build a big church that way. And in Jeremiah 6, he said about these people, he said, these prophets, he said, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. In other words, they dress the wound of the people in a very superficial way. He says, these prophets say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, the good news about Jesus is he's not that kind of prophet. He doesn't just come and put a band-aid on our life, right? He speaks piercing truth deep inside about that which most needs to be transformed. And that's what he does with this woman. That's why he's talking about her husband. Now, to kind of drive this home and for us to step into this story, what if Jesus were talking to you? What would he ask about? Maybe he wouldn't say, go get your husband. He might say, go get your computer. Let's see your internet search history. Or maybe he'd say, let's talk about your anger. You snap at your kids. Or maybe he'd say, let's talk about the fact that you haven't called your parents in over a month. Why? Are you ever going to forgive your dad? But you know, what would it be? Maybe I haven't hit home with anyone here, but maybe, what would it be if he wanted to ask you about that part of your life that is most grievous to the Holy Spirit and most damaging to you and most dishonoring to you, Lord? I wonder what he would ask you about. I bet if he asked you, your first reaction might be, "But I thought you loved me. Why are you asking about this?" Well, why did Jesus ask this woman about this? Because he hated her? No. Because he wanted to set her free. He wanted her to experience such a thorough repentance, such a complete restoration, that from that moment on, she would never, ever be the same woman again. She would never hang her head in the presence of her town's other villagers. She would never walk out to the well in the middle of the day. She'd get up in the morning and walk with the other women and head held high. They said, "What are you doing here?" She'd say, "I'm a new woman now. I walk with the rest of you." He wanted her free. And that's what he does with broken people. He breaks them a little bit more, right? So he can put them together again. I wonder if any of you, he's kind of in the process of doing that with you right now. It hurts, right? It hurts. Hold on. Don't quit. Don't run from the well. He loves you, all right? He's doing something new. Some of you may have read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Any of you read that? It's part of the Narnia books. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a little boy named Eustace, and he's a naughty kid. He's always doing bad things, and he's always being very selfish. And so what happens to, remember, it's fantasy literature, but what happens to this naughty little boy is he actually becomes on the outside what he is on the inside. He turns into an ugly dragon. And when he realizes that this has happened to him, that he's an ugly dragon, he just starts to weep and weep and weep. "Look what has become of me." And then Aslan, you know, the Christ figure in those stories, Aslan, the loving, beautiful lion, Aslan appears and he takes Eustace, the dragon form of Eustace, he takes him down to this pool, this well of water. And I think Eustace is thinking to himself, "This is going to be wonderful. Loving, furry Aslan. He's going to bathe me in this well of water and just wash the dragon away." But instead, Aslan, the lion, pulls out his claws, like Wolverine, you know, pulls out his claws. And he turns to Eustace and he just digs the claws deep inside and pierces him. And starts ripping off this dragon skin, and it hurts so much. This is what Eustace says in the book. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. There it was, lying on the grass. And there I was, smooth. And soft, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me and he threw me in the water. It hurt like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it had become perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. And then I saw why I had turned into a boy again." When Jesus comes to us broken, he looks at us and he sees us, not just the brokenness. And then he starts speaking his truth and he breaks us a little more. And he does this because he wants to take broken people like us and broken people like the residents of Hillsboro, New Jersey, and make them something. So that's what happens with this woman. Have you read this chapter before? By the end of the chapter, this woman is not just no longer an outcast in her village. She's now a leader in her village. She's the one God uses to lead the rest of these Samaritans to a saving knowledge of Christ. She's someone whom God works through in an amazing way. Jesus took this broken person and he made her an instrument of his grace, light in the world. There's a there was an award-winning architect named Samuel Mockbee. Samuel Mockbee was a professor at Auburn University, won awards from all over the world, recognized for his great architectural designs. And one of his most famous designs is a chapel, a cathedral. It's called the Yancey Chapel in Alabama. People travel from all over the world. They travel miles to come visit this chapel. It's one of those structures that when you walk inside, the shape of the structure and the loftiness of it just kind of, you just can't, it just lifts your heart and you feel like worshiping. And the amazing thing about Yancey Chapel is it is entirely constructed from junk. That was his specialty, Mockbee. He would take discarded refuse that nobody wanted, stuff you'd find at the landfill, and he would figure out how to turn it into something beautiful. So Yancey Chapel, it's made of, I guess, thousands of old tires, car tires that they've taken from a landfill. They're shaped perfectly and covered with stucco, and then some old beams from a church that was being torn down, and some old tin that some farmers had at the back of their barn. It was all junk, and he turned it into something just beautiful. And you know, that's what Jesus does when he builds his church. The only thing he ever uses to build his church, the only people he ever builds into the church, junk. Are you calling me junk? Yeah, I'm calling you junk. Me too. All of us, we're just broken people. That's the only thing he uses. He takes junk. He takes stuff that has no value. And he brings us to his saving grace. He forgives us of our sins. He makes us new. And then in every local church, he knits our lives together like these discarded old tires. And he turns a community like this into a cathedral. In which when people enter, they immediately begin to sense a desire to worship God. That's what it means to be the light of the world. You know that Yancey Chapel that this guy, Mockbee, made? A few years after that chapel was made, the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, they purchased a little architectural model, just a model of the chapel. They paid... For the little model, they paid two times as much as it cost to build the whole thing. It just, in other words, this guy took junk and made something priceless. And that's what God is doing at Crossroads Church. Crossroads Church. Did I call you Crosswords? Crossroads Church. That's what he's doing all over the world. That's what he's going to keep doing here. That's what he's going to do in newer and surprising ways when you get into your new building. You're going to see God bringing in people into that building who are just as messed up and broken as you are. Right? And you're going to see the power of the gospel begin to enter their life. You're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see them with his eyes and see them the way he sees them as people worth loving. And you're going to see how his truth begins to change them. It's going to be wonderful to see God make this cathedral out of us, right? For his glory. Now, the Metropolitan Museum, they paid twice as much for the little model as it cost to build the whole chapel, so I guess it was very, very costly. Doesn't compare to the infinite value God is building into us, his church. When he takes broken lives, broken people, broken sinners, failures like us, and he makes us objects of his eternal glory. Isn't that wonderful? So we rejoice in him. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to pray today for any of us who are feeling pretty broken this morning. It may be that we woke up this morning just feeling that null, nagging sense of shame. I pray that you would today grant us faith to respond to the love of Christ in such a way that we would be set free from that. And I pray that you would give us grace, all of us, by your Holy Spirit, to look at everyone around us with the eyes of Jesus, to see them the way he sees them, and to rejoice in the work he's doing in this world. And we ask this for his glory in his name. Amen.